Our first text will be found in Acts chapter 9. We're studying the life of the great apostle to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus. We better know him as the apostle Paul. He will be called to that ministry and that office of being an apostle, a New Testament office that has long since ceased. I'm convinced that it is not a perpetual office in the church, but it is one to which Paul would be called. As an apostle, he has to be prepared for what he's going to do. And in the Lord's good providence, he does take care of the needs that he has. The first and foremost thing is that he must know the Savior. There's no need to run for the Savior if you don't know the Savior. And unfortunately, I think many men are taking the Savior's name today that don't yet know the Savior and may never know the Savior. Let's put first things first. Paul, if he's going to be the great apostle to the Gentiles, carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ, he must know Christ first. And this is where we find him ultimately in our portion of the study, where he has come face to face with this one whom he previously despised. Instantly converted because he sees the Christ, the very one that he has despised and looked down upon, especially those who are of the way, because they have claimed that this one who was crucified is now risen from the dead, and he sees him alive. He hears his voice. And then the Lord, in his good way of doing things, mysterious ways oftentimes, he blinds the man. He cannot see. And so he has to be led by another into the city to which he was going in order to persecute the saints. He's led by hand into the straight street, and there he goes into the home of some unknown person. But then the Lord, in another mysterious thing, appears to a man by the name of Ananias, and he gives him a message about what he is intending to do with Saul of Tarsus. And we make the point again, there are times in God's dealings with men that some men know before the person who is called to a work that they are going to do a work for him. And this is the case. Ananias knows more about what Paul is going to do than Paul does at this point. He knows that he's going to be a man who's going to be sent by God to turn Gentiles and Jews alike from the power of Satan to the power of God, to take them from darkness to light. He's going to know that this man is going to suffer great things for Christ's sake. All of these things are revealed to Ananias before they're ever revealed to Saul of Tarsus. But eventually, Ananias comes into the same place where Saul of Tarsus is, and he addresses him with the tenderest of addresses. He refers to him as a brother. This, to me, is a very important address and salutation, because now Ananias is convinced that this one who previously persecuted Christ and his followers is one who now loves the Lord Jesus. And so, having been born from above, as Ananias no doubt had been, he recognizes he has the same father as I do, and therefore he can be called my brother. Brother Saul, brother in Christ, that we are, though you are a newborn babe in Christ. He addresses him in such a way that he tells him that the Lord had sent him for a purpose. And let's let the text read for itself. In Acts chapter 9, we turn there and we read in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received his sight and arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And so we see that this is portion of what transpires that day. And I've mentioned to you more than one time that there are three places in the book of Acts where you get some insight. Some of them provide more details. In Acts chapter 22, we understand that when Ananias came into the presence of Saul, he said, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins and call upon the name of the Lord." And so immediately Paul is presented with the obligation of believers to follow the Lord's instruction and to be baptized. Not in order that they might have some material cleansing. And that's where we need to make sure we understand that the phrase "to wash away thy sins" has to be understood in the context of the rest of the teaching of Scripture. The washing away of sins is not anything to do with the material. Water doesn't wash away our sins. But the symbolic act of baptism paints the picture that our sins have been washed away. And this is what Paul is told to do, is to not tarry. All of the prerequisites have been met. What are the prerequisites for baptism? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple. But you can't put the cart before the horse. You can't baptize before faith. And we've had Christendom down through the years who have seriously deviated from that basic principle of sequence in God's ordering of affairs. You believe, and then you are baptized. But there's no hindrance after you believe. And you should be baptized. It is not only an obligation, it is a privilege, because what you are not only doing is painting a picture of what has happened to you, but in God's orchestration of this rite, this ordinance, He has designed it in such a way you're painting a picture of what Christ has done for you. Because we are painting the picture of Christ's crucifixion when we stand upright, His burial, and His being raised from the dead. And that is only pictured, by the way, through immersion in water. Sprinkling does not paint the picture. Sprinkling is not mentioned in our Bible as an authorized way for baptism. What mode did the Apostle Paul go through here? In light of all the Scripture, it was immersion. Just as John the Baptist baptized those that came to him in the River Jordan. Why go into the River Jordan to sprinkle? You go into the River Jordan to put them under the water. And that's what happened, I think, here. So, to wash away thy sins was not intended to tell any of us that going through the waters of baptism is the only means by which our sins can be forgiven. And there's a large group of people who go under the name of Christians. And I'm not doubting their salvation experience. But in one area, they are off base because they believe you cannot have your sins washed away until you go through the waters of baptism. And I condense that down to works salvation. You have to do something in order to be saved. Salvation, remission of sins, can be secured simply by faith in Christ. But baptism tells someone, somewhere, that you are identified with the Christ who saved you. Who is the audience for this baptism? How many does it take in order for baptism to be a testimony that Christ has done a work? Well, in this case, all we know is one. I mean, there could have been other disciples. They were there in Damascus. They may have come and they may have observed. We don't know that. But Ananias was there. And so I would say that Saul did what he was required to do. And it was a significant thing to him. I made the point, and I want to make it again this morning. Some of us have read Pilgrim's Progress. Spurgeon read it over 100 times. And it's important book. But John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And if you want to labor through that book, you can. What you will find is you will be entering into his labors before conversion of how burdened he was of his sin guilt. But I'll submit to you, there's been no one that I know of that's ever lived who labored under their sin guilt like Saul of Tarsus. Saul knew very well what was required of God in order for him to have right standing with God. And all that he could see was the law. If a man does the law, he shall live. And the righteous one would be one who did all the things that the law required. And the providence of God, and in the quickening power of God, he had revealed to Saul that you're striving after righteousness, and every turn that you take, there's failure. You cannot obey my law completely, and that's precisely what I require. And Paul lived under that burden. He was weighed under that burden. And so for him to hear Ananias say, go through the waters of baptism, wash away thy sin, that was music to his ears. Not that those sins were going to be washed away by the act, but that his sins had been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you notice he says in Acts chapter 22 that he is to call on the name of the Lord. This was to be for him a testimony to what the Lord had already done. To call upon the name of Christ is something that is done by a believer. You don't call on the name of Christ in order to be saved. You believe the gospel in order to be saved. You call upon the name of the Lord because you have believed the gospel. And that's what this man Ananias is essentially telling Paul to do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. And we see here another of the sequences of God in this matter of conversion. Previously, we had seen a sequence after conversion. You believe and you are baptized. And here we're told the specifics of the sequence of conversion itself. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you read that by itself, you would say, my salvation depends upon my calling upon the name of the Lord first. But that's not the rest of the text. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Belief is first. Calling on the name of the Lord follows. But what are you to believe? The question is answered by Paul. And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, we're walked through the process in a sense. The Lord impresses a man to be a presenter of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, the gospel message. That message comes in the form of words. It is brought into contact with an individual whom the Lord has prepared to receive those words. They hear it. Hearing not just with the auditory nerves and the system that the Lord has provided for us to physically hear, but the hearing that is spiritual in nature. The type of hearing that our Lord refers to and oftentimes in His ministry. To him that hath ears, let him hear. Everybody had ears, but not all had those kind of ears. Those that hear, they hear the words of the gospel, and then they believe it. Because the gospel is a call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a call for you to become familiar with the details of his life and to be able to argue from history his resurrection. It is to hear what the Word of God has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for sinners, his taking upon himself the sins of his own and dying for them, paying their full penalty, him being raised from the dead and now sitting at the right hand of the Father. That message is a message that must be believed, but it has to be heard first. And you can't hear it unless there's been somebody prompted by God to take this message to you. That's the sequence. Calling on the name of the Lord. that Ananias tells Saul now to do is an evidence of salvation. It did not save Paul. It is an evidence that he had already been saved, in my not so humble view. Now, what we also find out is that this man, Saul of Tarsus, will be a new man. The Lord doesn't save any person and leave them as they are. It is a mistake of the highest order. And sometimes people have a false sense of peace if they have come to hear that their salvation depends upon them simply rehearsing a sinner's prayer. Salvation is more than that. It is where one has been prompted by the Spirit of God to rely wholly on the work of Christ. But that work of the Spirit within the heart is an evidence of the new birth, being made a new creature in Christ. And it's not just for conversion purposes. You'll never be the same. And the Apostle Paul is beginning to experience this new life. I mentioned to you that one of the great things about a study of man like Paul is the wealth of material that you have in his writings in our Bible that allow us to hear him explain what happened. And it's trustworthy, and it explains what happened to me. It explains what happened to you if you're a believer this morning. So one of the things we find out is that Paul recognizes the symbolic nature of baptism, and he speaks to it in terms that allow us to see that it symbolizes, in one respect, something that happened to him within his soul. He's a new creature. Baptism, in one respect, paints the picture of him being a different man. A new creature. Romans chapter 6. Let him explain it to us. Rather, let the Spirit of God explain it to us through the Apostle Paul. And notice when we read these words, he will use the word we. He puts himself into this category of people who have gone through what he's going to describe. He's not talking about an external experience to him. He's gone through it. And we read about it in Acts 22 and Acts 9. Romans 6 and verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what is he saying there? Being planted together in the likeness of his death. That's the burial of baptism. Years ago, I was listening to Donald Gray Barnhouse, who is 10th Street Presbyterian pastor. And for all the good that you'll get from listening to Donald Gray Barnhouse, go and get it. But when he got to Romans 6, he essentially passed over this. Because if he took the position that Paul takes about baptism, he would have come to the conclusion that what he was practicing as a Presbyterian with infant baptism was inconsistent with this picture. And so we'll esteem highly men who differ from us in that area because of all the other great truths that they have been shown, and we'll embrace them, those truths with them. But when it comes to this area, what you've seen, you've got to say you've seen it, you see. You can't unsee it. And what he says here, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. The act of baptism is to be planted in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He says, being raised from the dead is also portrayed in baptism. And this, he says, is how we have been essentially raised from the dead. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is free from sin. What Paul has recognized now, how long it took him to get to this point where he understood the significance of baptism in this respect, who knows? Nobody knows. But he's seen it, and the Spirit of God would have us to see it. What he has seen is that when I went through the waters of baptism, I also is depicting that the old man had been crucified. The old man was a body of sin. Not just a literal body of sin, but the totality of who I am before Christ is sin. And this gets us to another point. We make a grave mistake, very grave mistake, to think sinners are only those who are egregiously sinful. The ones who spend their time living lives of greed and dishonesty and adultery and all of the vile things that we can think about. Do you remember Paul's own testimony about his life pre-conversion? When it comes to the law, what did he say? Blameless. There was nothing on the outside that a person could point to and say, in Paul's life, he has violated the law of God. But now what Paul has been shown is that regardless of my moral blamelessness, prior to coming to know Christ, my entire being was sin. This body of sin. How so, Paul? It is sin of high order when we think we can go about and establish our own righteousness apart from the righteousness of Christ. This is one of the great themes of Paul's writings, that he would make clear to men that they have no righteousness, and that the only way one can have righteousness is to depend upon the righteousness provided by God through Christ. And this Paul had to come to see, but prior to coming to see that, he lived trying to attain his own righteousness. So, this puts another lesson in front of us. Christianity, in its basic form, is not something where you will to become a Christian. Paul did not see in the life of these Christians something that he wanted to emulate, and then just tried his best to emulate them, and then get to the point where he could, and then rest that it was all done. Christianity in its basic form, Paul describes it this way: I was apprehended. Conversion in every instance is where an individual is apprehended by Christ. You have no desire for him apart from his work. There is none that seeketh after God, Paul will later write as he quotes one of the 180 references to the Old Testament. None seeketh after God. We don't have the will to do it. The Lord Jesus in his ministry said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And he goes further and he says, "You cannot come to me." Christianity is not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and having the strong will to come to Christ. We have to be apprehended by Christ. We have to have him do a work for us, which Paul recognized that Christ had done for him. He has to arrest us in order for us to be converted. I was arrested by him. I was apprehended by him. I'm thankful that I still have the mental faculty to remember what happened so long ago. I was not looking to come to Christ. He came for me. I did not find him. He found me. He came to me. He arrested me. He apprehended me. And my life has not been the same since. And my testimony cannot be different than yours. In this particular, all of our testimonies are different. But if you ever have an inkling in your mind that I was the one who exercised my strong will to come to Christ, I can tell you with all certainty today, you have either misunderstood salvation or you have never come to know the Savior. And granted, some people misunderstand salvation. I remember as a young believer, I would sing with gusto, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And I was singing it from the standpoint that all of it rested on me and I had the capability to turn from my sins and to come to Christ. I decided to follow Jesus. And then it didn't take long as I opened the Bible. And you know, the Bible corrects a lot of errors. Till I realized that the only reason that I decided to follow the Lord Jesus is because He had chosen me from the foundation of the world. And in His good time, He had brought me to Himself. Isn't that a glorious truth? Every conversion has to follow those same marks. You did not come to Christ on your own power. You were apprehended by Him. It happened to me. It happened to you if you're a believer. If the Lord has a purpose to save you and His good time, He will. He's never frustrated in this. And you will come to the same conclusion. He apprehended me. I was not going to Him. He had to arrest me. And this is what Paul had. The observance of baptism also symbolizes a break. Paul now has a past, a real past. I mean, it's not an immoral past. But every believer has a past. He has a past. There's a break that occurs because of his identity with Christ. His relationship with the Sanhedrin, assuming he had one, is over. As a matter of fact, those same people that he was close to, not long in the book of Acts after that, they'll be seeking to put him to death because he has been converted. He has been broken with that relationship. He is broken from his own self-absorption. He is no longer living for himself. Paul really was a very self-centered man. And I would argue that every unbeliever is what they are, which is self-centered. But the Lord put him to death, in a sense, at conversion, so that he could say, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Again, another mark of conversion. If you can't say that in some measure that's my experience, I'm no longer self-absorbed, I'm living for Christ and Christ is living through me. If you can't say that in some degree, you have to begin to question, do I even know what salvation is? So there was a break. And sometimes these breaks are very difficult. But that's part of Christianity. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Now, this is part of what is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount. And our Lord, I believe, was no different in His New Testament ministry than what happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, He repeated things. In the New Testament, in His teaching ministry, He repeated things. The Sermon on the Mount has some of the same things that the Sermon on the Plain does. In the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke chapter 6, this is one of the things He said about a believer. A believer. Now, He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to believers. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. The idea of separation is something that as a young believer, I was convinced that the only biblical form of separation was to make sure I did not dress like the world and I didn't go to any place that the world frequented. So it was all dependent on me and what I did. The Lord says here, separation will occur when you're identified with me, and others will separate from you because of who you are in Christ. There's this incongruence between darkness and light. And it becomes obvious when one comes to know the Savior. Well, what we also notice here is that there's further information about the Apostle Paul that's presented to us in Acts chapter 9. And here we move forward. We have 5 minutes to make more progress. And I hope the previous little time that we've had has not been wasted. But Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So let's take this for a moment, and we're moving forward in the life of now the converted Saul of Tarsus. And the first thing that we see is that he needed to be refreshed with meat. He had not had anything to eat and drink for 3 days. What we also see here is there were other disciples besides Ananias, and he immediately found company with them. Isn't it a blessing to know that part of God's provision for His people is the gathering of His people? So the like-minded, the brothers and sisters in Christ, can come together and they can encourage one another and sing the hymns of the faith that were emerging already in the life of New Testament Christianity. So he spends time with them, and then the text says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. And this is where we have to, I think, understand that the term straightway doesn't have a definitive meaning. Because as I read what other men have to say about the life of Paul, what I find out is that you've got to account for an interval. And the interval is described in Galatians 1. So you'll turn with me there to Galatians 1. Paul converted. Paul baptized. Paul spending time with the disciples in Damascus. The straight way, does it mean that he was immediately qualified to go into the synagogues and argue with the theologians that Jesus is in fact the Christ? Some scholars would say yes. Other scholars would say no. There is an interval. And an interval certainly is presented to us in the Scripture. When it occurred, I believe, has to be inserted before the straight way in Acts 9. What is that interval? Galatians 1. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel, I'm reading verse 11, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, wasted it, profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Here's the interval. Somewhere we have to fit in that Paul is sequestered, if you will, to Arabia. 1 year, 3 years, depends on who you read after. We don't know precisely how long this was, but we do know he went to Arabia. Why Arabia? Why this interval? Well, Arabia has significance in our Bible. Arabia would probably be the Sinai Peninsula. And maybe you have in your mind already what that means, but it is there where Moses was exposed to the burning bush and he heard these words, "Tell them I am has sent you." It is the same place where the children of Israel wandered, the Sinai Peninsula. And in this area, they had revealed to them where God meets with his people, the tabernacle. Let me jump ahead and say this. One of the things that Paul had to learn was the significance of the church. There is no tabernacle today where we go and assemble. There is no physical temple where we go and assemble and meet with God there. But you read the New Testament and you find out that he does have a place where he meets with his people uniquely. He's with us everywhere. But he uniquely meets with his people when they gather together like this. And it will be referred to as by Paul, you are the temple of God, not just your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the temple of God, ye are, he says to these saints. He learned as he goes through Arabia that God still has a place where he meets with his people. And then Elijah. Elijah spends time in that same region, and we recently studied the life of Elijah. One of the things you may recall about that study is that this is the place where he heard the still small voice of God. I believe this great thinker, and I'm closing now, the great thinker, the Apostle Paul, who will think deeply on any subject. You may get me scant seconds or milliseconds on a particular subject, and then I'm off to something else. I'm like a squirrel. You see this oftentimes. Paul's not that way. He's going to think deeply. And the solitude of Arabia gives him an opportunity to think deeply. Not just with his own reason, but now he's a new creature in Christ. The things from heaven are being poured into his soul. And guess where he goes? He goes to the text of the Old Testament. And he finds that the Old Testament was pointing to Christ, and that Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. You see, he's going to have to come back, and he will come back. And then he'll go from place to place. He has a burning desire for his brethren according to the flesh to come to know the Savior. I was wishing myself a curse from Christ in order that my kinsmen according to the flesh might know him. And where does he go? He goes to the synagogues. And what book do they have? They have the Old Testament. And they highly esteem the Old Testament. You can't win an argument with a devout Jew without winning it from what does the Scripture say. And he would go to that Scripture because he spent time in Arabia. And the Lord has opened his eyes and mind and heart as he thinks deeply upon these texts in light of who he's seen risen above that has spoken to him. And he will have the same message that the Lord Jesus had to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to have been raised from the dead? Your anticipation of having a Messiah that will rule and reign immediately is an unfounded position based on the Scripture. And here's what the Scripture says. And Paul will now be armed only because he spends his time in Arabia. Final point. 1 year, 3 years, no church. No church fellowship. This is just mysterious to me. I don't understand it. A lot of things I don't understand, but as significant as the church is, for 1 to 3 years, Paul is not part of a fellowship. John on the Isle of Patmos, no church activity. And yet he's one of the greatest proponents in the New Testament too, for the significance of the local assembly. I'm not saying that's the pattern for New Testament believers. I think a believer, you come to know Christ, you should immediately follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Who can baptize you? Well, he gave that authority to the church. Well, you go and affiliate with the local assembly. You're baptized by them. And then what you do is you affiliate with them. You become part of them because that's God's way. I'm just pointing out to you that with Paul and with John, we have these two that are presented to us who in his good providence, he kept them away from local church activity for a certain period of time because he had things to reveal to them. They're not our pattern. But just note that in the back of your mind, you can discard it as soon as you want to. Probably you already have. That's okay. Let's stand to be dismissed.